please stand, if you will, for the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Well, we return this week to our study of Mark, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start back into Mark with a sort of a summation and the incredible evidence that's been presented to the world at this time before they come to a very startling conclusion. And as I was preparing for the sermon this week, it's, if you know how Mark works, if you're looking in your Bible, there's all of these short little stories. And I'm looking at the last two here, and I'm trying to figure out, how do I make one sermon out of those two things? And then I sort of backed up, which is what we're going to do today, and you're going to see that these individual stories roll up to something very, very important. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Mark 8, beginning at chapter 8, verse 22. And the Apostle Paul, he very often uses a technique called therefore. And I've mentioned this before, that all throughout Paul's writings, and amazingly, I found out something, Paul often uses this term therefore. And as I've said before, whenever you see Paul write therefore, you need to stop and back up and see what has he been saying as he leads up to that. It's because he'll make a point, a premise, a claim, and then finally he'll say, and therefore. So out of curiosity, I went and I did a little word study, and I found out that in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, there are 780 times when this term, therefore, comes up. In fact, I hadn't thought about it until I did that, but you can go into the Old Testament when God is speaking to some of the prophets, when, let's say, he's angry with Israel for something. He'll say something like, you've done this, and you've done this, and you have not done this, therefore I, your God. And you can kind of figure out where it goes from there. So what I've discovered, it wasn't just Paul. 785 times, this idea of a series of statements or premises, and then therefore. In fact, I did a kind of a side note. There's about two dozen times in Scripture you see the term, so then. And I realize it's the same thing. Because if you go back, wherever you see so then, you'll see that they've made a statement, a premise, and then they'll say, so then. So what I've learned from that is that this idea of what's called a deductive argument is pretty much standard operating procedure in Scripture. We'll see that Mark is doing the same thing. Our text for today covers what at first glance seems to be disconnected events. And yet, as we will see, they are supremely dependent on one another. And as we trust in the Word of God, let us go to the text in prayer, shall we? Gracious God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. All right, so you should be turning, as you're turning to Mark chapter 8, and as I've ongoing drumbeat, we'd love to have you in your Bible when we're doing these things. As you're going there, a little bit of an academic explanation will kind of help with this. As mentioned to Paul, we're seeing what is called a deductive argument. Now, some of you may know that term, some of you may not, but a deductive argument. Now, this is not an argument in the sense of fighting with someone. See, if I said argument, these two people got into an argument, today it has a completely different meaning. When you hear someone say argument today, honestly, what do you think of? A couple of angry people that are duking it out. But intellectually speaking, academically speaking, that's not how argument is used. Argument, a deductive argument goes kind of like this. It's building a case. The way it works is you offer someone one or more statements of facts or premises, so that when you get to your conclusion, if all your premises or statements of fact are true, then the conclusion has to be true. And the reason this kind of struck me is because one of the examples when I was getting ready to do this, one of these examples is what an attorney does in front of a jury, if you think about it. And in the summation of a case, the attorney gets up and he goes back over the testimony and the evidence and And in depending on the dramatic movie that you're watching, the attorney goes, so therefore you must fill in the blank, convict, acquit, whatever. But how did they do that? They said, here's the evidence that you heard, boom, 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 boom. And what my argument is, jury, my argument is that if all of these things are true, then this has to be the conclusion. So that's what a deductive argument is. And the reason this resonated with me so much, there's actually a name for that in Greek. It's called apologia. Apologia. An apologia is what I just described. An apologia is what an attorney does in front of a jury. And there's a couple of places in Scripture where Paul is in trouble. Actually, there's a lot of places in Scripture where Paul's in trouble. But there's a couple of places in Scripture where Paul's in trouble, for instance, and he's arrested and he's making a discussion before Felix and Agrippa, and he's making an argument to them that the Christianity is the real deal. And when you look at that in the Greek, he's making an apologia. And then finally, why that resonates with me so much is when I first came to the Lord, I went to Biola and got a master's degree in apologetics. Get it? And it's this idea of defending the faith. So when I went to prepare for the study, I realized that throughout Scripture, 800 times, the Bible makes an apologia for who God is, who Jesus is, how salvation works, over and over and over again. So when I look at these two stories that we're going to look at today, even though they're little short stories, when you put them all together, it's a deductive argument. It's an apologia. It's a defense of the conclusion. So that's your academics for the day. But what I want you to take away from that is when you go into your own study of Scripture, when you go into your Bible, and when you do your individual Bible study, as soon as you see that word, therefore, or so then, I want you to stop, and I want you to back up a little bit and see, how does he get to this therefore? And you will be amazed how much you can rely on the Scriptures to prove their case. And what we learn in apologetics is you can't convert somebody by intellectual argument. I'm not saying that. But speaking for myself, who was a non-believer, this deductive arguing that this is true and this is true and this is true, therefore, is what I would say not brought me to the Lord, but stripped away all of my excuses. So if we can get good to that, then we can build an argument for your faith. So here's the deal. Then all you have to do as a Christian is to make sure that those claims that you make are justifiable. So Christianity, salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ is based on a very simple premise. There was a guy named Jesus. He lived at a certain time in history. He got in trouble with the authorities. He was crucified, killed, and buried in a tomb. On the third day, the tomb was empty. And the only explanation that fits those five facts is that he is, in fact, who he said he was. Now, all you have to do as a believer, go back and look at each one of those things and see if you can back that up independently of Scripture. I absolutely guarantee you, based on my own study and experience, that it's pretty easy. So if all of those premises are true, then the fact that he is who he says he is has to be true also. So here's what we're going to see in this passage, and we're going to put these two little stories at the end together, and I think you're going to see what was going on there. So as we come to Mark 8, we're going to see a fantastic conclusion in verse 29, so we need to see how we got there. So if you're looking at your scriptures, all along now, Jesus has been saying and doing things that have the countryside scratching their heads and trying to figure out what's going on. So what are some of the things that he's done during this road trip around Galilee that we've looked at the past few weeks? Well, if we back up to chapter 7 in verse 34, it says this. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said to him, Epaphra, which means be open. At this time, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Remember this? This is the man who was a deaf mute. And Jesus miraculously just heals him. Well, we go a little bit farther, and we come into Mark 8. In verse 8, you might remember this story. At the end it says, "The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 people were present." So we have the deaf mute is just healed. We have Jesus feeding 4,000 people with just a handful of fish. Now the local leaders, of course, they're missing this completely. How do I know that? Because, and believe me, the deaf mute healing is just one of many, but if that just is what happened, and then he feeds the 4,000, you would think people would begin to catch on that something's going on here. But that's not what happens. The local leaders, of course, are missing the argument that Jesus is making by his actions. Because the Pharisees demand a sign. Now think about this. If you're Jesus and you've healed the deaf-mute guy, you've fed the 4,000, and you're doing these healings and miraculous things, and somebody comes along and says, "We want you to show us a sign." Really? Were you not paying attention? In Mark chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came and they began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Really? Are you not paying attention? So as we drop down a little bit further into, we talked about this a week before last, in Mark chapter 8, verse 18 through 20, listen to this. He's speaking now to his disciples. Now remember, the disciples have seen much more than these few things. They've seen many more healings. They've seen people raised from the dead. But this is what he says to them. Because they're asking him what's going on. In verse 18, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" He's asking him, "Don't you remember my argument? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And they answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not understand?" So what we're seeing is example, or going back to what I was describing as a deductive argument, a demonstration, a premise, a claim, an argument, and then another one, and then another one, and another one. And we got the Pharisees, and to some extent, even the disciples are going, "Yeah, I'm not sure I get it yet." So that brings us to our text today. We are in Mark 8. We pick up the story at verse 22. And I hope you got your pencils out and your Bible ready to go. I'm sure you all are aware of the phrase, "actions speak louder than words." I've heard that before, right? Last week, we shared Alistair Begg's message about James 1, where the scripture says, "Be doers of the word, not just hearers." So even in scripture, this idea of action should be making it clear to people. So Jesus has been teaching both by word and actions all along. He's been teaching who and what he is with few people actually catching on. This brings us to our text of today, where Jesus makes one more stab at making his point by doing yet again another miracle. So this takes us to our text, verses 22 through 26. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, I'll tell you right now, I don't know what the whole thing is about the spitting and all that. I don't know what that's all about. We could probably do a deep dive study on that, but that's not the point. The point is, this is a man who is blind, and Jesus comes on the scene and cures his blindness. So remember, I'm not even collecting all of the things, but he's fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. He's cured the deaf mute man. Now he's cured a blind man. So think of what I was saying about a deductive argument. He says this point and this point and this point and this point. In fact, if you go back and you look at your bulletin, the call to worship today, it's one of my favorite Bible stories. And the story that this text refers to in Matthew, what I have here is the end of that story, but let me give you the background on that story, that this man is crippled, and four of his friends put him on a stretcher, and they bring him where Jesus is, and they can't get to Jesus, so they go up on the roof, and they dig a hole in the roof, and they lower the guy down in front of Jesus on a stretcher. And Jesus says to the guy, "Son, your sins are forgiven," which gets him in a lot of trouble. Because the Pharisees are sitting there, and to them, the only person who can forgive sins is God. So they're upset. But they don't say anything, but Jesus knows what's in their heart, and that's where this verse comes from. He perceives what they're thinking, and what he says is, really? Is it such a bad thing to say your sins are forgiven or that you're healed? But here's the key verse. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk." So you see, that's another flat-out claim or premise. So Jesus has been doing this all along. So let's go back to the text. And we pick up the story at verse 27. So remember, deductive argument. Healing, feeding, healing, feeding, healing, feeding, healing, feeding. And he comes here in verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And he told them, 'Oh, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others say, one of the prophets.'" Now, let me stop right there. So what does that tell you about what the people say? They've seen all these things. They've heard the argument, or they've seen the argument. Jesus has done this. He's done this. He's done this. He's done this. What do the people say? Well, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophet. They're not getting it. So Jesus takes it right to the heart in verse 29, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, you're thinking, okay, well, that's okay. No, that's not okay. It's wonderful. It's miraculous. It's incredible. For a Jewish man to point to another man and say, "You are the Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One," to proclaim that you are the individual that all of the law and prophets have been talking about for centuries. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You're him. So what's happened? Peter finally understood the argument. So when you look at this text, "You are the Christ" is the conclusion of the argument. Healing, feeding, healing, feeding, raising people from the dead, it gets down there. "Peter, who do you say that I am?" Remember, actions speak louder than words? You're the Christ. And just kind of a thing, do you know that Christ is not his last name? You didn't know that, didn't you? Christ is not his last name. And in Christianity, it's not that big a deal. We always say Jesus Christ. If we were going to be truly accurate, we would say Jesus the Christ. Christ, Christos, with a K in the Greek. Christos means Messiah, Anointed One, the one who is to come. So if we were going to be fully honorific of who he was, you would say, "You are Jesus the Christos." So this is a huge, huge statement. This is Peter finally getting it. Now, do any of the rest of the disciples, did they get it? Don't know. It doesn't say. But this one little piece down here is the conclusion of the argument. Have you ever been to a public debate where you have two people debating something, whatever. You give the first guy time, and he builds his argument. He says, this is this, and this is this, this is this, this is this. Therefore, this is truth. And then the next guy gets up, and generally speaking, the next guy who gets up, he doesn't attack the conclusion, he attacks all of the premises. He goes, well, that part's not true and that part's not true, so your conclusion is not true. That's how it works. That's why I put that in, I mentioned that about how often in Scripture you see the therefores and the and so thens. When you go to your Bible, when you study the Word of God, I want you to look at when the writer says therefore and go back and look, because your faith is dependent on how strongly you believe the premises of the argument. Oh, we know the conclusion, right? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died to save us. You know, his death on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. You know, we know that. And in honestly, that's sufficient for salvation. But you live in a world that doesn't buy the Bible. You live in a world that doesn't accept our premises. So the things that you claim, the conclusions that you offer people about your faith, it's imperative that you dig in a little bit and look at all of the reasons why you believe that conclusion is true. Go back and look at all your reasons. And the first thing you need to notice is, do I have reasons for what I believe? Do I know why I believe that? I was teaching this class in apologetics, and this lovely lady was in the class, and you know, we were doing a little bit of technical stuff, and she was a little frustrated, and she says, you know, she raised her hand and says, you know, I know that Jesus is the Son of God, and I know that he saved me. I don't know why I need to know all of this stuff. Fair enough. For your salvation, if you firmly believe those things, you're good. But see, you're not called into the world to take care of your own salvation. You're called into the world to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that Jesus gave you. That's your job. And you're supposed to use your spiritual gifts to do that work. So when you say, I believe it's true, I don't know why I believe it's true, but I believe it's true. I feel it in my heart that Jesus is, and so I'm good. Well, that's not what the text says. That's not how the Bible teaches. The Bible gives reasons for everything. Jesus didn't have to prove anything to those people when he healed the guy. But he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins. He healed the guy. So whenever you see therefore, I want you to stop. Go back a little bit. What is he basing that therefore on? Because your faith will get stronger and stronger and stronger. When you make an argument for your faith to non-believers, you're going to have to say, why do I believe that? And you're going to have to say individually why you believe those things. Do you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? You know, there are actual entire churches out there who will tell you that, well, you know, whether he actually literally rose from the dead or not, it's not really important. It's just that I believe that he saves me. Really? The Word of God says, if God is not raised, then you are still in your sins and you have no hope. So you can't pick and choose. You have to be able to back it up. In 1 Peter 3:15, it's kind of a life verse for me. It says, always be in your heart, consider Christ, and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. And it goes on to say, even do so with gentleness and respect. So here in this, just another story of healing the blind man, and then this short little two or three verses, this short two or three verses is the whole point. Peter proclaims, you are the Christ. And why would he say that? Because he's been there. He's seen the proof after proof after proof after proof. So now it's pop quiz time. Remember how you loved those in school? Put away your pencils and notebooks. We're going to have a quiz. Well, the great teacher, Jesus, now puts them to the test to see if they have been following along. What about you? Who do you say I am? So it comes down to us then. What is your argument for the truth and validity of the good news of the Bible? What are your premises? What are your reasons to believe that's true? Because the Bible says so? Not very compelling, to be honest with you. How about the conclusion of your study and questioning of Scripture? I do a Bible study on Friday with the Beacon Line mission staff, and there's one guy that is always asking questions. He interrupts and asks questions and asks questions. And afterwards, he's always saying, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. I said, no. The questions are good. Because I guarantee you that somebody in that room had the same question, but they didn't want to ask. Question these things are good. That's even better. Or could you, and I want to close with this, or could you say something like this? Your belief, your faith, is based on, one, your study of Scripture. Your faith, your belief, two, is based on the inquiry into those things that were difficult for you to understand. And three, your personal experience of a life-changing encounter with Christ. Therefore, you believe the Word of God. Based on that conclusion, you hope that your listener will consider and approach the throne of God also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being patient enough with us to wait upon us. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us, that you would bring us to a point of clearer and clearer understanding. Lord, we want to be certain of our faith so that we can be certain to other people. Lord, we ask that you would empower us this day. You would send us forth confident in our faith and ready to make an argument in the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And like I said, the idea of dig into these things, inquiry, I guarantee you, based on 20 years of study, I guarantee you there is no question that you can come up with that you will not be able to find an answer with. And if you can't find it, come and see me, and I'll send you over to Rob, and he'll answer it for you. We have a faith that is unbreakable because it's based on solid rock. Amen? So let's stand and sing our closing song, The Solid Rock.